So we're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. But before we do this, we have to kind of put the pieces and set the context for these. I really probably should have done this before I did the one we went over last time, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, to put these parables in the context of this chapter. Because, you know, if you go through and you look at chapter 13 of Matthew, you see that it's there's a lot of parables collected there, and so it's kind of like the parable chapter, but it has some rhyme and reason to it. And so a piece of something can tell us something about the whole. And so this section that you see there is of a mosaic, and so when you look at it, you know, you could tell some things about what the whole mosaic may look like. So you know that that's probably an eye. But is the face in profile, or is it, you know, turned to the side, or is it straight on? It's like, so you might be able to tell a little bit about it, that sort of thing. But it's not meant to stand on its own. And we understand the piece better after seeing it in the whole. So we put that there, and we see that, okay, so this is a mosaic of the face of Jesus. Somewhere over in the ancient lands, in a church. And so when we have that those piece, we can tell a little bit, but when we see the whole thing, then it gives us more information. We can understand that piece better. And so it's kind of what we're going to have to do for these parables, is to kind of set up the context so that we can take a look at the whole and then go back and look at the part of the parables we're going to be looking at tonight. And so we're talking about Matthew 13. So Matthew collects seven parables of Jesus in this chapter, and each teaches some facet of the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking to his disciples, talking to the people, and he's presenting the kingdom of heaven. He's there, he's wanting to inform the people about what the kingdom of heaven is like, and so he wants to do this. So each one of the parables has its own separate meaning, but when you look at it in light of the whole, you see a flow of interrelated thought. And so we're just going to walk through these pretty quickly. You had the parable of the sower. That's where the sower goes out to sow the seed in four different types of soil. And what you might say, that what's the summary of this? One of the things you come away from, well, that not everyone will receive the kingdom. Not everyone will receive the kingdom. So the seed is the word of God. The field is the world. The sower goes out and sows the seed, and there's various types of soil, but not everyone receives that. And this means that the rejection of the kingdom is permissible. So he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to them about the kingdom he's setting up. One of the first things out of the bat he tells them is that when we go out, when you go out to preach the kingdom of God, you're going to realize that it can be rejected. And the disciples are already seeing this in the opposition from the Pharisees. So they're already experiencing this what they feel like is great news, what they feel like is something that they want everybody to believe, running into people who don't want to believe that. So that kind of leaves, a question. If not everyone receives the kingdom, how are those who reject the kingdom then to be dealt with? And so we have the parable of the weeds. You remember that? The farmer sows the seed in his field, and an enemy comes and sows in weeds along with it. And they grow up together, and the servants come and say, hey, somebody did this. You sowed good seed, the enemy's done this. And so do you want us to go pull up the weeds? And the farmer says, no, don't do that, because if you tear up the weeds, you're going to tear up the wheat as well. And so the way you might summarize that is that the receivers, those who receive the kingdom and those who reject the kingdom, will exist together. God will permit the rejectors to coexist with the receivers until the day of judgment. He says, well, you know, at the end of time, you know, at the harvest time, we'll separate them out then. We'll burn the weeds, and we'll put the wheat into the barns. And he goes on and explains that to his disciples. That's the angels will come and reap the harvest, and we'll separate people then. And so the receivers, those who receive the kingdom, are not to try to do away with the rejectors. The job is not to go around and force everyone to receive the kingdom or to exterminate anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom. And so a question that comes out of that is, like, with this opposition, with this level of opposition in the world, what is the kingdom's true power? What is the kingdom's true power? And so that's going to be the parables we deal with today, the mustard seed and the leaven. And they will kind of answer the questions, what will happen to the kingdom? And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. And the question that comes out of that is like, once we understand that, given this truth, how should one respond? And then we see the parable of the treasure in the great world. So we see that the kingdom is in the world. It's going to be allowed to be rejected. That's going to go on until the day of judgment. How do we live in that? What's the power of the kingdom within that context? And then from that information, we see that the treasure and the pearl, it needs to become extremely valuable to us. No price, to value the kingdom above all, no price is too high to pay to gain the kingdom of heaven. And for the receiver, the one who receives the kingdom, then the kingdom becomes their heart's greatest treasure. And then that might lead to a question, well, what about those who do not value the kingdom? What about those who reject the kingdom? And then you have the parable that he finishes with, the parable of the fishing net, where the net is cast out, brought in all kinds of fish, and the fishermen sort the good fish into baskets, and they take the fish that aren't fit to eat, and they throw them back in the ocean. And then that's telling us that at the end of the age, that's when the sorting, it kind of reinforces what happened with the parable of the weeds. At the end of the age, that's when the sorting will take place. The righteous will inherit the kingdom, and the rejecters will inherit destruction. And so now that we've kind of laid this context, we can see where the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven kind of fits right in the middle of this, and we're a little bit better able to kind of see the overall context of what we're looking for. So let's look at that text, beginning of verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." And so we have this. We want to ask, what is the nature of the kingdom? What is the true power of the kingdom? And one of the things we have to remember is that the messianic expectations of this time. So when these people heard about the kingdom of God, they had one thing in mind, and Jesus was trying to inform them, to get them thinking in another direction. What they wanted from their Messiah was political, powerful, and immediate intervention. They wanted him to come on the scene as a warrior king to drive Israel's enemies from the land. They wanted David reborn to come in and to conquer and to drive everyone out who was not part of the nation of Israel. And Jesus just simply did not fit the messianic mood of the people. His life and his message went against the grain and contradicted this common idea that they had. And so he's coming into to something. I mean, I've experienced this. You probably have too, where you have one thing in your mind and somebody comes in and they start beginning to tell you something. It's not fitting in with what your preconceived ideas are. And so you don't really listen to them. You don't really pay attention. They're trying to give you something, but you don't really hear it. So even Jesus' closest followers, even his disciples, those that were near him, the 12, did not really understand, during the time he was teaching, did not really grasp this very well. And you'll remember that Peter had this mountaintop and valley experience all within the space of about 10 minutes. You know, who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus follows that up with, I'm going to be handed over, going to be flogged, going to be killed. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, you know, you're thinking the way Satan thinks, not the way that God thinks. And so Peter rebuked Jesus for prophesying his own death, meaning he wasn't understanding. Peter was still thinking in the terms of this powerful messianic figure. Surely the good is if he's the Son of God, he's going to be able to conquer. And even after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, in that intervening time when Jesus was appearing to the 12 and to others as well, they still didn't quite grasp it. Just before his ascension, disciples ask him in Acts chapter 1, says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's like, okay, we get it. You had to die, and now you're resurrected again. So is now when you're going to drive everybody out and you're going to set up your kingdom? And so all that fits together, and that these parables of the kingdom of heaven that we've seen in chapter 13, in particular the ones we're looking at tonight, are all in an effort to explain to his disciples, Jesus explaining to his disciples what they need to know about his agenda in the world at this time. And so he talks about the grain of mustard seed going. The botanical name for this plant is Salvadora persica. Salvadora persica. And I can remember hearing that one of the challenges to the Bible was there does. Well, as it turns out, that garden, that it is a very tiny seed, about 1 millimeter. So you put your fingers together, you just break. That has lots of uses. Sometimes it's called the toothbrush tree. If you take a little section of a twig and you rough up the end, it comes out into fibers, and they use it to clean their teeth. And the leaves have many uses, so it's something that people would plant in their gardens as a resource to have near their homes. See there on the right, under the conditions, it can grow to a tree 20 feet tall. You might think of it as, up here, crepe myrtles stay kind of tall, skinny shrubs. But if you go down south, a longer growing season, warmer climate, they actually grow bigger and into full-size trees. And so that's kind of the same thing. If you plant it in the right soil conditions, it can grow over time and grow as big as a tree, whereas if it's in the wrong soil conditions, it never gets bigger than a shrub. And so the illusion here, what Jesus is alluding to here, is kind of goes back to a messianic prophecy back in Ezekiel. So if you want to follow along, put your finger where you're at and turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it might bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So this is a forecasting of the fortunes of the nation of Israel under the Messiah when he comes. And so the usual tree image for Israel in the Old Testament is the cedar tree. So many times when it's referring to the nation of Israel, it uses the imagery of the cedar tree. But Jesus, he uses this image of a flourishing tree, but he changes it, the image a little bit to fit his intention, to explain about the kingdom of heaven. And he includes the image of nesting birds, which kind of is a symbol of peace and security. So you imagine a large flourishing tree that has branches that provide shade, and birds can come and dwell there. They're looking for places where they're safe and secure. So this idea of a flourishing of something. And so what this tells us about the kingdom of heaven, a small seed that grows into a large, lush tree that provides safety and security, is that the kingdom of heaven starts small, grows large, and becomes a refuge for many. Starts small, grows large, becomes a refuge for many. And that's what Jesus is telling us. So you can see how this kind of goes against the grain of their preconceived ideas. So they're wanting it to be powerful, immediate, political in nature. And so it'd be more like a thunderbolt. You know, a thunderbolt comes from heaven and it wipes out the enemy. That's what they wanted. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed planted in a garden. It's going to take time, but it's going to grow. It's going to be large. And at some point, it's going to be a refuge for many. So it's a far different nature than what was being looked for. And so instead of this military coup, this quick and decisive, this fast raid that comes and blows out the enemy, instead he describes an organic growth. And so it's vastly different. But he's wanting to put that in. But we can see when we're now on this end of it, you know, a couple thousand years later, we can see what the disciples couldn't see at the time. They were thinking pretty limitedly. They were thinking only of the nation of Israel, you know, where they were at, their people. But Jesus is wanting to instill them a much larger vision, an all-encompassing spiritual kingdom. And so we can see this now. We're going to see something a little later that kind of helps explain that to us, how Christianity has spread around the globe over time. So he's taking his disciples, who are very provincial, very single-minded in their idea of the Messiah, and he's saying, no, it's not like a bolt of lightning from the sky. It's like a seed that you plant in the ground. It's going to take time to grow. So that's the parable of the mustard seed he's giving them. And he follows it up quickly with the parable of the leaven. And you'll notice on the right-hand side, the dough is growing. And so the picture is of leaven or yeast that's worked into a large batch of flour. And so once it's introduced, and the yeast begins to multiply organically. And you can't see it, can't be seen in the dough by observation. It's you know, the parable actually says she hid it in the dough. She concealed it in the dough. She mixed it in where you really couldn't see it. But once introduced, it begins to multiply organically, permeate the dough thoroughly, and change it completely. And so you know, if you have two lumps of flour with water, how do you know which one has the yeast? You can't just look at it and tell. But if you wait, you see that one begins to change. And so we can sum this up saying the kingdom starts insignificantly, small, insignificant, hidden, but it changes everything. And when you think about that first group of disciples, they were a minority within a minority. They were in a powerless nation, a small, considered backwoods, powerless nation that's only significance is it's on the road between one place and another. Overruled by Rome. And then even within that context, the disciples themselves are a smaller minority within that minority. They're a small sect under the thumb of the ruling religious leaders. So you have, not only do you have an insignificant country that's ruled over by a powerful empire, but even within that, they're even a smaller group. So really, in the big scheme of the world, nobody would look at this group of disciples and think anything extraordinary is going to happen out of what they're experiencing. But now, the influence of Christianity is felt around the world. And so sometimes we kind of get this, I think, foxhole mentality where we see the crazy things going on in our culture because that's what's plastered all over the news 24/7. And we don't get to see the hidden transformations that goes on. For example, somebody can have a hard heart against somebody, but then God changes their heart, and so that person that they formerly had a hard heart against now, they are reconciled with. That doesn't make it to the news, but that's what goes on at the end. And so slowly but surely, things change when the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of God is present. And so it's not only counted an increasing number of believers around the world, even though that's true. There's places in the world where that the church is expanding, but we also see it in the government. Art, science, healthcare, commerce, that Christian influence over centuries has shaped those things. There are reasons why Christian countries are prosperous. Some of it is because of being attached to the Christianity. Because it's not just the ability to change systems that the kingdom of heaven is involved in, but it's the ability to transform people. And when you transform people, then what the people are involved with transforms. And so we see this this kind of like just like the dough that expands and grows and changes its composition, that Jesus is likening that to the kingdom of heaven, that wherever the kingdom of heaven goes, things change. Whether it's in your heart or whether it's where your heart is in the world, things are going to change. And so kind of to branch off of this and kind of take it from the explanation to application, we're going to look at these two parables in light of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, when you look at the Great Commission, it's not really apparent so much in the English translation, because the sentence starts with go. And so you think, okay, there's four things here. There's go, make, baptize, and teach. But I found this out recently. In the way the Greek sentence structure is that the real emphasis lies on make. And so it's make disciples, and it's kind of like go where you need to go. The things that we're involved with should be producing more life, more new life in Christ. So the primary command is make disciples. And then the secondary commands, which have a little less emphasis, are go, baptize, and teach. So it's kind of like as you go, or wherever you go, make disciples. So it's not that sometimes this is viewed as, okay, when Jesus says go, that means I got to leave where I'm at and I got to go somewhere else and do it there. And he's basically saying, kind of as you go along your way, as you live your life, as you interact with the world, wherever you're at, wherever you're going, make disciples, even if that is a call to go to a foreign land. But you don't have to go to a foreign land to find unconverted people. Most of us have plenty enough in our own family. But wherever you go, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immerse them into the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's not just that you make a disciple and then you go on. It's like you immerse them in the life of the church. You teach them, instruct them in full observance of Christ's commands. And so we see tied up in the Great Commission, both extensive, that we do it wherever we go as we go around the world. And we also see intensive. We don't leave it on the surface, but we make sure that people actually get changed. We've helped form them in the Christian faith. There was a church, I believe it was Rick Warren's church, but I can't remember the name of it. Saddleback? Okay. There was a church there that they were like on the front edge of the curve of this, what was called the seeker-sensitive movement. So it's like, you know, people who are outside the church, they don't want to come to church because when you're in the church, people do weird things there, and we don't understand it. So their goal was to strip away all of that and to make it so that people who've never been to church would feel comfortable coming to church. And so they did that for a long time. They got their church grew. But later on, what they found out was that they had a bunch of converted people, but nobody was growing spiritually. So they had a lot of people there, a lot of people who were believers, but not a lot of people who were growing spiritually. They were spiritually immature. And they realized, and they came back and they said, you know, we've been going about this. We've only been dealing with part of the equation. We've been making disciples, but we've not been teaching them full observance of what Jesus commanded. And so they had to go back and start and do that work again. And so that's what we want to do. It's like we want to be extensive, like extend the branches of the tree, so to speak, so that the whole world is covered in the shade of the gospel. But then we also want to be like yeast working in so that all of the institutions of the world, everything we're involved in our own selves, are permeated all the way through and completely changed in what's going on. And so we want to expand the width and the depth of the kingdom and carry the gospel everywhere we go for the kingdom's sake, and let the gospel transform us completely. And I want to, in just a second here, I'm going to show you two videos. The first video is there's no one speaking, it's just music. But it shows a map of the world. And it starts at the crucifixion of Jesus, and it goes all the way to modern times, and it shows the advance of Christianity around the world. And just got to remember that this is Christianity in its broadest definition. So it includes Eastern Orthodox, includes Catholicism, includes Protestantism. So Christianity in that broad context. And you'll see at the end that there's still a need for kingdom growth in many locations. As a matter of fact, everywhere. And then the second video is a scientist speaking on the influence of Christianity had on science, specifically the rise of science in the 17th century, how Christianity was instrumental in science gaining a foothold in the Western world because of the Christianity and flourishing in that context where it didn't in other cultures. And so we have to point out too, when he says, he's going to say religion, when he says religion, he's talking about specifically the Christian religion. So let's watch these videos.
We look back to the origins of modern science. We can probably talk about three ways in which religion has a positive influence. We can talk first of all about the individual motivations of scientists and the, how their personal religious commitments motivate them to seek divine order in the cosmos. Now, personal motivations will differ between individuals, but it's very clear that a number of individuals, such as Robert Boyle, the father of chemistry, that he was clearly motivated by his religious convictions to pursue the scientific study of nature. Now, to motivations, I think we can add presuppositions, and presuppositions go to the rational order of the cosmos. If the cosmos is not rationally ordered, if it's not lawful, and indeed if it's not lawful in mathematical terms, then a mathematical physics is not possible. So people like Johannes Kepler, and to a lesser extent I think Isaac Newton, pursue their work on the assumption that God has put in place particular mathematical and geometrical relations, and this is a vital presupposition for their mathematical physics. Then I think the third thing we can say, and this is perhaps the least well understood, is that religion provides for the legitimation of the scientific enterprise. It establishes its longevity. So although I've said in the past that science is in a sense unique to the West, that's not strictly true. We clearly have in other cultures evidence of scientific-like activities. But what's distinctive about the West is that it becomes a long-term thing and it becomes a key feature of our society, and indeed, to some extent, in the 21st century. It is one of the most distinctive things about our culture. So the question about science in the West is not so much that it originated there, but that it has persisted there, in contrast to the sort of boom-bust patterns that we see in other cultures. And I think religion plays a key role in providing for the ongoing legitimation of the scientific enterprise. And an important person in this respect, an important example, would be someone like Francis Bacon, who wants to argue that the scientific enterprise ultimately is about re-establishing a kind of dominion over the natural world that human beings had once enjoyed before they fell away from their original perfection. So the story of the fall in the Garden of Eden for Bacon plays a key role in giving science legitimacy, because he argues that science is a way of recapturing what was once lost as a consequence of human sin. So the whole of the scientific enterprise for Francis Bacon is a kind of redemptive activity. And why this is important, although scientists no longer hold this, obviously, it was crucial in providing a religious legitimacy for the scientific enterprise. And that's what I think gave science its impetus from the 17th century onwards.
If you noticed, at the very tail end of the video of the spread of historic spread of Christianity, you saw Africa, and then the Middle East, and over in, on into China there, was not covered. And even had Christianity had spread there, but then because of Muslim conquest had then retreated some. That's called, that section there is sometimes called the 1040 window. So if you start at the equator, you know, you go up to, I don't know if it's like which one's 10 and which one's 40, but that 10th parallel to the 40th parallel across there is like the most unreached portion of the world at this time, and a lot of that is due to the tight control that Islam has on these areas. So that's like one of the you might call it the Christians frontier work of trying to settle that. My favorite part of that video is right there, right around the 1400s, 1500s, when all those tendrils just jumped from Europe, came across the ocean, and hit the Americas, and then, you know, all the way from the South America to the top of North America. Now it doesn't mean that everybody there is a Christian. It just means the Christian influence has been felt there. And so that was really exciting to see that. So you can see just from these two examples that what Jesus was telling his small group of minority within a minority disciples is that he was teaching them something that we, on our end of it, 2,000 years later, can see was absolutely true, that these parables were dead accurate as to what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a tree that has grown, has some more growing to do. We want to see the tree of the kingdom of God continue to grow until all of the world is covered. And then you also heard how, that's just one example of how Christianity has influenced. There was a book that was out, I don't remember the exact title, but it's something like, What Would the World Be Like If Christianity Hadn't Happened? And it goes through and talks about all of the hospitals and the charitable work and all of the, in the language, that all of the language that came from the Bible, from the New Testament over and was adopted into to the English language. All of these things that would be different if Christianity had not happened. And so that was true too, like yeast in dough permeating the culture where the gospel is preached. And so just as we start to wrap up, or is there anything that grabbed your attention, any comments you'd like to make? So when you wake up tomorrow morning, you can say, I'm a little piece of yeast. Where should I percolate today? Anything else? Yeah. And I don't know if that, like it, maybe they were just so small that we couldn't see, but you're exactly right. And all of these, even the areas that weren't shaded in purple, there is a very small Christian witness that's even there. We see that sometimes on Sunday nights. For those of you who come, when we watch dispatches from the front, especially the ones that have been in India, where there's just still rampant idolatry that's there, and churches trying to hold on in these, especially these remote villages, a very, very difficult work that's being done there by local believers, which I think is great. All right, let's stand, bow our heads. Heavenly Father, how much more should we on the far end of these parables, we can see the truth of your word. Lord, how much more should we believe, how much more deeply should our faith grow as we see this, Lord, the predictions that you made. Lord God, we just know that this is carried out not by might and not by power, but by your spirit. Have you grown your kingdom in this world? Lord, we in this, in Calvary Christian Center, are just one outpost, one place where you've given us work to do to grow your kingdom and to deepen it, deepen the work of the gospel in our lives and the lives of others. So we just pray that we would be faithful to that, Lord, and that we would love your kingdom and want to see it expanded. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.